Well, it's 7 o'clock. Let us begin. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word once again with the family here. And I just thank you, spreading all over, kind of from Asia, Thailand, and around Southern California and some across the country. And so, Lord, may you be honored and glorified in tonight's study. And may we receive from you what you have for each of us. Help us always to look for the personal applications, to learn from what you share with us through your word. So guide us by your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing on, we are next to the last lesson in Kings, 1 Kings, and we'll move into 2 Kings, and it will continue on for another bunch of chapters. But last time we had the Lord sending rain, we had Elijah praying seven times, and that's even after God had promised, you show yourself to Elijah, to Ahab, Elijah, and it will rain. And he showed himself, but he still had to pray, and he prayed not once, but seven times. And then he saw a cloud as small as a man's hand, and he had that faith, get up and get out of here, it's going to rain. And then there were heavy rains, it said, and then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he ran 15 miles ahead of the chariot all the way to Jezreel. Now we're going to have a big change in the direction tonight. As we see, I think it's a great study. These next 18 verses are going to be, I think, just exceptional to look at. How can someone as powerful, a prophet, and being blessed by the Lord at one point in time go from extraordinary faith and extraordinary confidence and belief, and all of a sudden go totally off into fear and just so irrational and just run away? Well, that's what we'll see tonight. And you would never think it of an Elijah, because he's an action man. He's a very obedient man. And he was used mightily by God in wiping out 450 prophets of Baal and having the nation of Israel cry out, "It is Jehovah. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God." And what a beautiful thing. But now we see the situation changes for Elijah very, very, very dramatically. Verse 1, here's where it starts to unravel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That's the first problem. He didn't tell her all that the Lord had done. He told her all that Elijah had done, which was he executed 450 of her pet prophets with the sword. So having heard that, now Elijah is thinking that once this happens, Ahab will believe, and when Jezebel hears about it, she will believe. Well, far from that, his expectation there is totally not what happened. He's going to freak out because of that, I believe, and we're going to see him fear, and we'll talk about why he's fearing and what is some of those reasons that we can look for ourselves. Jezebel was a wicked influence in the kingdom. She really wore the pants in that family, and she was a wicked woman, probably the most wicked woman we have in the scriptures. So she sends a messenger to Elijah, saying in verse 2, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now Elijah hears that. He didn't see her. Notice this is something he hears. Now, wouldn't you have thought he would have tested that with the Lord? Well, we will go on. At any rate, forgetting for a minute what the reasons are, he was afraid. He ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which is about 80 miles away. So he's going to run 80 miles all the way down to the southern part of Israel. Now, he apparently had a servant with him. He leaves the servant there. And he's going to run more. He still wants to get further away from her. Now, he's almost at the end of the country. He's way beyond the 10 northern tribes. He went all through Judah. Of course, she didn't have anything to do with Judah, really. She was just in the queen of the 10 northern tribes. So he goes all the way to Beersheba. Now, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a tree, a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. So he had been praying for God's spirit to be poured out for victory over the false prophets. Beautiful, but now he's praying for death. He wants to die. So what's he afraid of? I think it's more than just fear of dying, because here he's praying to die. I think he is totally unbelieving what the Lord is not doing. Lord, you did this beautiful thing on the mountain. Why didn't you cause that revival to be deep and lasting and fruitful? Nothing, all that happened and it didn't change anything. And I think he just can't understand that. And he says, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. So you're seeing a man here about as depressed as you can get, about as frustrated as you can get. He doesn't want to live any longer. Now, he's no more than a day or two from one of the greatest experiences of his life, one of the greatest proofs of God's miracles. Fire coming down, licking up not only the sacrifice, but the rocks and even the dirt under it and all the water. My, how that must have been to be a part of that. But here, 24 hours later, 36 hours later, maybe, he wants to kill himself. He wants to die. I don't know if he wants to kill himself. He wants the Lord to kill him. He's praying that he might die. It is enough. Lord, take my life. Now, I would like to pray, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for you. But I'm not asking for you to take my life that I want to die. He says, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Meaning, my father's didn't accomplish that much. Look at the wickedness in the land. And now here, I'm trying to do what I can do, and it's still the same thing. It's still the same old sinful place. And he says, I don't want to live any longer. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under this broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. My, oh my, I wonder what was in that cake. Now, you know, when I grew up, I loved angel food cake. We had an angel food cake. You probably know what that is. I don't know. Maybe it's if that's Midwestern or what, but anyway, it's a white cake, very fluffy and very, it's good. So I've always thought, well, I don't think he had that kind of cake. I don't think that kind of cake would strengthen you to allow you to go 40 days without any more food. But it sure was good. Anyway, he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, he knows that the Lord is a provider. The Lord had provided for him in different ways with the ravens at the brook Cherith, then with the widow at Zarephath, with a continuing supply daily of flour in the barrel and oil in the barrel, oil in the cruse, in the jug, whatever it was. And now an angel of the Lord is baking cakes, giving him water. So he sees God providing for him. He's not concerned physically, I don't think, about his body eating or drinking. But what he's concerned about is his body, he himself, his life, being a prophet of God, is not effective. It's not, his ministry isn't counting to anything. But on with the scripture here, verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now, he'd gone over a little over 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and now he's going to go another on down to Mount Horeb, and that's another, that's quite a distance, I don't know, 60 miles or so, maybe more. So he's got a long road ahead of him yet. He keeps moving. He's not going to make all that in one day, obviously. But he keeps going. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you have a big grocery bill, how would you like to get some food that would take care of you for 40 days and 40 nights, particularly if you've got teenagers around, right? But this is the situation. This food was something else. It would strengthen him for 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Mount Sinai or Horeb, the mountain of God. That's almost into Saudi Arabia, way down on the Sinai Peninsula area. Potent, powerful stuff. But now, way down there, he's so far away, they would never track him down. No messenger's going to find him. But he still even hides into a cave and spends the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord comes to him. So the Lord's speaking to him. The Lord knows exactly where he is, just like he knows exactly where we are all the time. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So even before we leave this question for the first time, because we're going to get it again, just for a minute, put your name in there in place of Elijah. And let's just say that the Lord was going to ask you the question, "What are you doing here, Phil?" Or what? Put your name in that question. And now back to the script again. Elijah's a prophet, but he's on the run. Fearing Jezebel, he runs all the way down, probably 120 to 150 miles in fear. Now he's in a cave, and God asks him, "What are you doing here?" The Lord doesn't ask him, "Why are you here?" He says, "What are you doing here?" And I think that's the question that God asks each of us to a degree at times, maybe not in a rebuke like this is kind of, because Elijah wants to die. He wants to quit. Now, God has invested 3.5 years of miracles into his life. He didn't invest that in him for him to quit and do nothing because things didn't turn out quite the way he wanted. The Lord has a lot of work he wants to do through Elijah, just as he has a lot of things I think he wants to do through each of us. But the implication of God's question is that Elijah had deserted his post, wanting to quit, and he's going to get rebuked by God for that. So Elijah says, now he's going to go to this answer again later. "Lord, I've been very zealous for you. Been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, fear has so overtaken him that he thinks he's the only one left. Now, when he had that prophetic experience on Mount Carmel there, he was the only one left because he killed all the others. They were false prophets, but he alone was left there. But now he thinks he's all alone that's left, and Jezebel just wants to wipe him out. Then God is out of business. No more prophets. But he is so wrong on that account. Just like we can get into a fearful thing and be so wrong on really what the situation is. But he's upset. "Lord, I've done everything with zeal that you've called me to do. I have tried hard. I did my best. I want to see Israel turn. They're so lawless and they've forsaken your covenant. They're so into adultery and idolatry, and I alone am left," is what he's saying. Now, I think even the greatest ones, now we've got different kinds of personalities here. We're going to come across Elisha a little bit later on, and Elisha and Elijah are quite different. Their personalities are totally different. Elijah is a man, he wants action, he wants noise, he wants a lot of power going on, and when it gets quiet, I think he just couldn't handle that very well. But his response reveals that he felt totally alone and defenseless against the ungodly forces who were threatening to overpower him. I mean, if those forces don't listen to what went on in Mount Carmel, they're not going to listen to me. And I did the best I could there, and it was wonderful, but nothing's changed. He's very discouraged. And I think all of us at times will find our place of discouragement at one time or another. We want things to work out so much in the way we see them that should be worked out the way we think, but they don't work out that way. God has other plans that we don't even know about. But our plans seem to be fruitless because nothing has happened, nothing has changed. And so here is Elijah thinking that his life is worthless, just kill me, get it over with. I don't want to be around any longer. Now, we can look at a couple of things here. How could such a bold, powerful, fearless prophet of God not only want to quit, but would want to die? Well, a couple of reasons come to mind that we can look at. These aren't the only two, but maybe a couple of which would help us understand because they may be occurring with you and with me at times. First, Elijah and the Elijah types. He is filled with a sense that what he is doing does not seem to be making any difference at all. And I think that's one of the most powerful weapons that Satan uses to discourage us, to discourage God's children, and to get them to quit. You know, maybe you have been in ministry for a number of years. Elijah had probably been in ministry about 4 years at this point, and he's looking at it and he has nothing to show for it. And you would say, wow, well, you just stood off 450 prophets of Baal. That's tremendous. But he is saying, yes, but Elijah is saying, Ahab and Jezebel haven't changed at all. They want to kill me. So it was fruitless. It's good for nothing. What I did it best I could, but it's not, nothing is happening. And he's believing that his ministry is not making any difference. And if he quit or if he died, it wouldn't make any difference at all. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but we can, not correctly, but we can feel we're not making a difference because it's not working out the way we want to see it. Lord, I'll pray for salvation for Joe or Jill or whoever it is. And I'm going to pray, Lord, for 90 days without stopping. And I believe you're going to cause that person to be saved in that period of time. And you pray for 90 days and no salvation. Maybe you want to say, well, I'll go another 90 days, still no salvation. Somewhere along the line, you're going to say, it doesn't matter what I pray or not. Because I gave it my best shot. Man, I prayed for 180 days, maybe, or 2 years, or whatever it is. No. Keep praying if that's what he's telling you to do. So, a question I ask myself is how often do I get frustrated with the world, with the wickedness, with the lawlessness that is going on all around me? And it seems like what I'm doing has really no effect at all. Ask yourself that question. You know, I hear so much comments about people in California. That may be an overstatement, but I hear some comments about people in California saying things are so wicked here. I just want to move out of the state. Now, if you want to move out of the state, move out of the state. But you're not going to find a place where Satan is not practicing. Well, yeah, but we got the wickedness in there. We got these wicked one-party system out here and all. That's true. But does that really change your relationship with the Lord? Does that really make it harder for you to witness to unbelievers? I don't think so. And your ministry, your witness does make effect. You just wait to some of those people you've been ministering to who have not shown any response at all, and someday, some way, they'll call you or something or other and say, hey, would you pray for me? Now I'm really in trouble or whatever. So don't buy into what Elijah is buying into, that doing what the God is asking him to do has no effect, because that's not true. Second case is a very kind of a type of that. Second cause is unmet expectations. Things didn't turn out the way that Elijah thought they would. And you could say, well, he's fearful for lack of faith, because faith and fear are mutually exclusive. That's true. I'm not so sure it's so much of his lack of faith. I think he has faith that God could do miracles. He's seen them, but he's disappointed that God didn't do anything with these miracles, and he knows he could have. He knows God could save all of Israel without even breaking a sweat, and things haven't changed a bit. How could it be? And so his expectations are not being met in accordance with what he wants. So, question for me, for you, regarding my expectations for my ministry, are they really of the Lord? Or are they just mine and not his at all? Well, he knows the future, we don't. He sees the end from the beginning, we can't. But we know he loves us, and we know that he is guiding us all the time, and he's leading us in the best place, direction there is, and we need to be obedient to that, don't we? That's what we want to do. Not to set up our own expectations, because our own expectations will not be met probably, If they're not of the Lord, I can guarantee you they won't be met. God wants that relationship with you. He doesn't want you trusting in your own expectations apart from Him. Last paragraph here before we go to verse 11. He has a crisis of faith in a way because he knows God. His whole life has been a miracle after another. He knows what God could do that nation easily, and yet he's not doing it. So he's doubting the Lord's ability. No, he's doubting that the Lord doesn't want to do it, and why not? Why hasn't he done it? And there's no reason that makes Elijah understand as to why God did not use that tremendous experience on Mount Carmel to change the nation. But obviously, the nation wasn't changed. Now God talks to him. He's going to show Elijah more about himself. So he says, go out of the cave and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. My, what a wind. Before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now, when you're crying out to the Lord, maybe you're looking for him to be in a wind. Maybe you're looking for him to be in an earthquake. Maybe you're looking for him to be in a fire. But he wasn't in it. But after those three powerful, earth-shaking kind of things, so to speak, there was a still, small voice. The idea is that God was still in the still, small voice. And he wants Elijah and the Elijahs amongst us to know that God is with us in the times of great miracles and great dynamic things going on in wind, fire, and earthquakes, but just as much with us in times of quiet. And even in the times of the earthquakes and all of that, the only way we're going to hear a thing from him is a still, small voice. So are you listening? Do you hear that still, small voice? When do you hear that? Sometimes it's almost audible. Many times it's very, very small. But if we keep listening and keep doing what we know we're to do, then we're hearing him, whether we really hear the voice or not. And I think the Lord's basically speaking to Elijah, saying, your ministry, Elijah, is not going to be all miracles and power demonstrations. You're going to have quiet times as well. And I'm with you and working just as much in the quiet times as in the noisy times. And this is hard for an Elijah to understand. I don't think Elijah by nature is happy unless big things are happening. But you know, there are times in our lives, aren't there? There are times when it's cloudy, so to speak, in our lives. We want the sunshine, but it's very cloudy. Or there are times in our lives when it seems like it's all darkness and we want light. And there are times when maybe it seems like God is not with us anymore. It just seems like I can't find him anymore. Well, he hasn't gone anywhere. You just keep praying and listening and being in his word. He will speak to you. He will speak to you. He will speak to you. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, apparently Elijah didn't hear the question either time because he answers it the same wrong time, both times, telling God why he was there, not what was he doing there. And so again, he's kind of got this response down pat, same thing. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars word for word, what he said before, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. So, Lord, I already answered that question. Here, I'll give it to you again. But that wasn't the question. That's what Elijah wanted to answer, but that's not the question God asked. He said, what are you doing here? Not why are you here? What are you doing here? The Lord is telling him, I have things for you to do, Elijah, and it's not here sitting alone in a cave. And you're not going to quit. In other words, you're not in a position to give a resignation. I've got things for you to do. He answers in verse 15, go, the Lord answers, go, return on your way to where? The wilderness of Damascus. That's where I just came from, almost. 100+ miles. It's probably more than maybe close to 200 miles. He's got to go back 200 miles, retracing his steps, basically, or generally, all the way back to the wilderness of Damascus. That's up in Syria. And when you arrive, he's going to give several things to do. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as a king over Syria. So basically, the Lord is rebuking him at this point in the cave area. He says, you're really here doing nothing, but you have a job to do. Now, notice that Elijah had run in the opposite direction from the work that God had for him. Often when you get scared and run, you run in the wrong direction. You know, Jonah tried that. He tried to run as far away from Nineveh as he could, but it didn't work. So now Elijah has to retrace his steps, going all the way back north, beyond Jezreel, all the way back up into Syria to Damascus. Comment that I made there, how often does the Lord have to ask me the question, what are you doing here, Phil? And do I ever run in the opposite direction from what his calling is, from the opposite direction of his will? Run from the work that he has for me to do because I get afraid or I don't want or whatever, or I'm just headstrong and wanting to do it my way? In short, how faithful am I to my call? That's like every day or maybe every hour. I think he always has things for us to do. Verse 16, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. He's going to be a bad king, by the way. And a new prophet is to come on and take your place, Elisha. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. He's going to take over after you. Now, it's going to be about 10 years, as we'll find out as we get on into the Chronicle study and all. So this anointing is going to be a little bit downstream, but this is happening. He's going to throw his mantle to him, even in tonight's study. Elisha will, and he says, you shall anoint prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So the Lord is just telling him what he is to do. Verse 18. Now, we're going to see how far off in Elijah's estimation of God and of his calling are here now. Because he said, I alone am left. And God says in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. Do you think you could ever be off by a factor of 7,000 fold? Elijah thinks there's only one, and he's actually here 7,000. So he's wrong to a 7,000th degree here, it seems like. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Basically, he's telling Elijah, you're upset the knees have not bowed since the Mount Carmel experience. But you need to know I've reserved 7,000 in this nation who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the third thing that God speaks to him is this number, which is so much bigger than what he thought. And the Elijahs tend to think everything depends on them and their ministry, exaggerating their own self-importance of how much they're needed. But sooner or later, the Elijahs, and maybe us, if we're working in that way in our own strength, will run out of strength and resources. And then in exhaustion, reveal that really we've got too much self-exaggeration depending on ourselves, thinking that it's all going to collapse without me. That's not true. If your ministry is for the Lord, he can bring somebody on and continue that ministry or start a new one. Nothing is going to collapse without you. You're not that important. Now, he's got things for us to do, and if we do them, he will share that glory with us. We need to be careful. We don't think we're so important that it all depends on us, because it really doesn't. We're nothing unless he's using us. Now, if he's using us, he can do great things through us, but that's because of him, not because of us, other than being willing to do it. So the Lord says, I've got 7,000 times the resources that you think I have. You know, that may be low in my estimation. I bet the Lord has more than 7,000 times the resources that I think he has, because he's infinite, and 7,000 times is a pretty big number for me, but that's not anywhere near infinity, is it? 7,000 times you think I have Elijah. Just remember, God's plan and God's work in this world, at the national level, at the country level, is never dependent upon one person. We're too weak and too tenuous. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on his grace. It's humbling to hear that and to have God speak that to us. It's freeing in our lives, and it brings perspective. We're to do pretty much one-on-one ministry, maybe on groups or small groups or whatever, but not on nations. He's not looking us to change nations. Now, if all of us are doing what we should do, nations will be changed, but not by one person doing what he's asking to be done. So, question for us. How often do we, or do often do I, over-exaggerate my self-importance in thinking how much that I am needed in the feathering of the gospel and doing what needs to be done? And that if I fall, if I fail, then the whole cause is lost and the ministry will not get done at all, ever, by anybody. That's just not true. So may we not have so much pride and so much self-confidence. May we not have any self-confidence apart from him. May we have much confidence in him that he can do through us whatever he wants. No limit there, but not without him. So Elijah thought his ministry was over, but he had no idea what God had planned for him on the other side of the crisis. You know, the fiery chariot going up into heaven, anointing Elisha to become the next prophet. We'll see him at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus at the time of Christ. We'll see him being eventually, when the revelation comes, he'll be one of the two witnesses in Revelation, I believe. All of that is on the other side of this crisis of faith, and he has no idea what God has planned, just like you and I. God wants to do great things through you. He wants to do great things through each of us. We're created in his image for his pleasure. There's no limit to what he can do through us if we're committed to him and faithful to him. Now, verse 19, he's going to go to the calling of the next prophet. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Now, notice, Elisha here is coming from a very wealthy family, apparently, because anybody who had 12 yoke of oxen, they're very, very rich. You know, if they had two oxen, that was substantial, and here's 12 yoke. But we see Elijah passing by, and he throws his mantle on him. So he only told, Elijah only was given the name of Elisha. He wasn't told where to find him. Now, you thought that it might be the school of the prophets or something like that. But here Elijah passed by, and there is Elijah passed by, and there is Elisha. Now, notice, he just throws his mantle on him. He doesn't spend time with him or anything, apparently. Now, we'll find out a lot about Elisha as we move on, and he's totally... Now, Elisha is a very likable, affable guy. He's not nearly as serious and severe and so forth as Elijah. Elijah's tough. Elijah doesn't like to help people. To just do what God has given you to do. And so he tells Elisha here, Elisha is going to ask him for a double portion of his spirit on him, and he never stops asking that, and he finally gets that. But it's going to be about 10 years before he's anointed to be a prophet. And apparently, Elijah doesn't, he's not the kind to say, hey, I'll help you. I'll help you get along on this prophecy business. And trying to find out how's God going to prepare Elisha for a prophecy. He's going to be discovering that the preparation for his ministry has been occurring behind a plow and a yoke of oxen. But, you know, God uses every one of his servants and his plan for his servants all in require preparation. And we see God usually calls people who are very busy, hardworking. Think about Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert, herding someone else's sheep. He had perfect preparation for his life, for God to use him and leading the children of Israel like a shepherd out of Egypt. Gideon was called while threshing wheat, and Peter, James, and John were called when they were fishing. Nehemiah called when he was a cupbearer to the king. We know there's no place in Christian service related to the kingdom of God for a lazy, good-for-nothing, or slothful person. No place at all. Once in a while, you will hear people, I heard it in the mission field, they couldn't find a job, so they said, well, I think I'll be a missionary. That's the last thing you want to try to do is serve the Lord if you're not willing to work. He's going to use people who are working people. So Elijah throws his mantle onto Elisha, symbolizing that that was the passing of his power and the authority of his office to the next individual. And Elisha understands exactly the meaning of what was happening, I believe. It's obvious of his reaction because what is his response is, verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my mother and my father and then I will follow you. Now, this is far different than the Luke account where one of the people with Jesus said, let me go back and bury my father and then I'll come into your ministry. And Jesus said, follow you in ministry. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Now, in the Luke account, that was the wrong thing. He wanted to go back and live with his parents until his father died. Now, here, Elisha is ready to follow him. He just wants to say goodbye, pay respects, and saying goodbye to his parents, and then he'll be right with him. He says, go back for what I have, Elijah says in approval, go back for what have I done to you, and I will follow, well, I got ahead of myself. Elisha said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again for what I have done to you. He is basically saying, tell your parents goodbye and go into the ministry, but you're not going to be really riding on my coattails. God is calling you. You listen to him and do what he has for you. So he's not really an encourager, I think. Elisha is. I think Elijah is not an encourager. Elisha says, get out there and do it. He's more of an action guy. So at any rate, verse 21, Elisha turns back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So notice Elisha is burning bridges here. He was once all about plowing with oxen. Now he is sacrificing the oxen and burning up the wood of the plow and so forth. So his life as a man plowing is over. He's going to follow Elijah, follow the Lord. Now we move on into chapter 20. We're going to have Ahab. Mostly this chapter is about Ahab. Ahab and the king of Syria, who's called Ben-Hadad, probably not his name. That's probably the title of the king or of a series of kings. But they're referred to, or at least this one is referred to here as Ben-Hadad. King of Syria gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him. Now, that sounds like an awful lot, but these were small kings of smaller cities. But anyway, when you have a king of Syria with 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots, they go up and besiege a city. They go up and besiege Samaria, where the capital city, where Ahab and Jezebel were, and they made war against it. And Ben-Hadad here, having the great power in his hand at this point, got a whole army surrounding a single city. So he makes demand in verse 2. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives, say your ugliest, he says your loveliest wives and loveliest children are mine. Good-looking ones are mine. Now, amazingly, Ahab doesn't even negotiate. He just says, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Realizing, I guess, he was totally outnumbered. Now, the messenger comes back, and tells Ben-Hadad. And of course, Ben-Hadad is going to be incredulously surprised that they would take that offer. He should have asked for more, I guess, so he will. But he says, "Indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you should deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children." Now he's going to ask for more. So Ben-Hadad says, "But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants." Now, originally it was just they're going to take his wife and his kids, but here they're going to go into all the houses of all the people and take whatever they want. And it shall be whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. Now, he's not going to go that far. So he calls the people of Israel together, elders of the land, says, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So it's a typical big boast here. There won't be any dirt left after we're done there. Everything's going to be taken or destroyed. You can see he's really just looking for a fight, making some unreasonable demand. So the king of Israel, Ahab, answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his army, one who puts on his armor, boast like one who takes it off." In other words, don't count your chickens until they're hatched, or wait till the fight is over. Not for, before the fight, you think you're really tough putting your armor on, but when you get beaten, it's not such a big deal. But he says, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message that he and his kings, notice this, were drinking at the command post. So there's going to be drunken stupor there. He said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready. Get ready, hiccup, right? And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet. So somehow prophets come back again, maybe after this experience on Mount Carmel. I don't know, but here's a prophet anyway. Possibly Micaiah, as Josephus, the historian, says. A prophet appeared or approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Have you seen all these Syrians? But listen to this. Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So again, notice this. The prophet is speaking in the name of the Lord. He says, "Thus says the Lord." The Lord speaking then, in fact, through him. "Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I, the Lord, will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, this phrase is only used twice in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, but it's used twice in tonight's study. But we see that often, like the 12 or 10 plagues of Egypt. Every time there was a big miracle, God would say, "You shall know that I am the Lord." This is used 60 plus times in the book of Ezekiel. But that's often the case where the Lord does something to let the people know that he is the Lord. So this is amazing. God's not going to punish the entire nation because of one man, Ahab's. Well, he's just, I don't know, he's just not disobedience, I guess I should say, idolatry and adultery, all the things put together. But he is going to, for the whole nation to see again who is the Lord. Verse 14. So Ahab said, "By whom? Who are we going to go? Who are we going to fight? Who's going to lead this battle?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. They will be your captains, the young leaders of your provinces, not these old guys getting drunk." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And the Lord said, "You." So Ahab musters the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So now we have 7,230 people, apparently, going against this vast army of Syria. Think of Gideon going against the Midianites. So verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at their command post. So the enemy is getting drunk. Not a good thing for the enemy. So confident, so drunken with their confidence. Now, the young leaders of Ahab's, of Israel, went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So now here comes a drunken response, saying, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. In other words, so confident, we don't have to kill anybody here. We can just take them all alive. They're done. Then these young leaders of Israel went out from the city, Samaria, with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled. So if 7,200 went out, they all killed one. That's 7,000 people killed, roughly. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. I don't know if he was cavalry. I don't know if he could sober enough to ride, but I guess he did. Anyway, he rode away. A supernatural feat for just a few people to defeat a huge army. Now notice the slaughter in the next verse here, verse 21, 22. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come upon you. So this prophet gives him some great intelligent report here. Just because they were defeated soundly here, they'll be back in the springtime. They're a big country. They got a lot of resources. For in the spring of next year, the king of Syria will come against you. So now that's been told to Ahab, to Israel, so they better be preparing for that. Verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to Ben-Hadad, their God are the God of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do these things. Dismiss your kings. Get the politicians out. Get the military in, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And Ahab listened, or Ben-Hadad listened to their voices and did so. Now notice, they're making a big mistake here in a pagan sense. The pagan gods they thought were localized. They thought this was a god of the hills. This is a god of the plains. And you couldn't have one god who could fight on both of them. Now they've just been beaten in the hills. Now, they got a lot of chariots, and they may have some validity of thinking they could do better in the plains because their chariots would be much more maneuverable. But we know our God fights on the hills or our God fights on the plains. He's not subject to one location. You know, but sometimes we kind of act like that. When we go to church and pray, we often say, oh, God is so good to gather in his presence. Yes, when believers gather together, we do sense the presence of God very carefully or closely or more so than by ourselves. But it's not that he's in a building. We meet in a building because it's comfortable to be inside and out of the rain. But we can meet outside or wherever just as easily. God's everywhere, right? But we tend to kind of say, well, that's where he is. We have to go into the church building there to find him. No, he is with you on your way there and on your way home and where you live. You never escape his presence. David said that in Psalm 139, didn't he? Verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up against Aphek, against the city of Aphek, to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Now here is a pitiful sight, apart from God's supernatural work, just a handful compared to a massive army, like two little flocks of goats. while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God, another prophet, again unnamed, came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord." He's going to say the same thing again now that he said earlier before that other battle. "Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So just like the 400 prophets of Baal were delivered, here is delivering the whole great multitude into the hand of Israel. "You shall know that I am the Lord." God, again, proving himself to be the king, not only of the hills, but of the valleys, and it doesn't matter whether it's the valley or the hills or whatever, he is going to take care and do what he said he was going to do. So don't think in terms of our God's being limited in any location or anything. He can do this, but he can't do that. He can do everything that he wants to do. So I ask myself the question, does he ever have to correct my erroneous thinking that he is limited and that he is going to show through those limitations? "So you shall see, you shall know that I am the Lord." And I say, hopefully not. And may I understand that my God, your God, is never limited in any way. Verse 29, "And they camped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. They went to war. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day." Now, can you imagine hand-to-hand combat, killing one at a time? I don't mean just one-on-one. It wasn't, there was a whole bunch fighting, I'm sure. But killing 100,000 in one day, wow, that's some combat. That's supernatural. The little group wiped out the big group. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, into a walled city. And then apparently the walls around that city all fell on them. And it says the 27,000 of them were killed. 27,000 people killed, thought they were safely hiding behind the walls, but the walls killed them. So God wiped them out, whether it's out in the plains or behind the walls or the valleys or whatever. So another 27,000 killed here. Wow. Then verse 31, "His servant said to him, 'Look now, we've heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful.'" And that was, they had a good reputation. They weren't like the Assyrians who were so mean. "Please let us pretend now, put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and really be humble and act like we are at your mercy. Go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he, Ahab, said, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" Now, can you imagine, this is an arch enemy and you're saying, "He is my brother"? What's he thinking about? I think we'll get an answer to that as we go forward here, but it's a very strange reaction. Now, the men, of course, of Syria were watching closely. How was he going to respond? And so here, he was going to be any sign of mercy. Well, they quickly grasped this word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." So Ahab said, "Go get him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he had him come up in his chariot. Now, rather than kill him, which you would expect one to kill another, he invites him up into his chariot, a position of great, this is my, like a friend, like my brother. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore." So he's buttering him up here. "And that you may set up any marketplace for yourself in Damascus," that's in this capital of Syria, "as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So this sounds really good in a way, and yet it's wrong because God had wanted to use Ahab to destroy Ben-Hadad. And Ahab, rather than relying on the Lord, and he's already been defending them so beautifully, he's going to make a treaty with him. Just think about that. And God said to the Israelites, "I don't want you making treaties with other people. I want you to depend on me." Now, I believe Ahab was so friendly to Ben-Hadad because the Syrian kings were getting stronger and stronger at this point, and next door, the Assyrians were becoming into a world power. And so I believe that in his shallow faith, Ahab said, I got to get treaties with everybody around me to protect Israel. And he is not being looked well this way by the Lord, because the Lord wants Israel to depend on the Lord and not on treaties. But he makes this, send him away with a treaty. And now he's going to get condemned. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, he's going to set up a situation here, much like Nathan had with David and Bathsheba. And also, Joab went through the same thing with David to get him to bring Absalom back from where he was across the river, to get the king to make a decision on another case, and then he'll use that against the king. So that's what's going to be brought out here in this next little section. Certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, Ahab was the instrument to bring God's judgment against Ben-Hadad. God had appointed him for that. But he failed to do that. He failed to. And so now they're going to set up this situation here to have him make a decision that can be used against him, basically. So he's going to use this prophet with a bandaged face. He had been wounded. He wanted to look wounded. He wanted to deceive King Ahab into making this decision. And he said, this man hit me, and so forth. Now, he goes to, and then the first guy said, no, he goes to the second guy. He found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. He's setting him up now. And there came a man over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. But while your servant was busy there, he was gone. So the king of Israel said to him, here's the judgment now. So shall your judgment be, you yourself have decided it. So whole thing, as I mentioned, is set up to get Ahab to pronounce guilt upon himself, because this is precisely what he had done with Ben-Hadad. So Ahab looks at the guy and lays the law down to him for a lesser thing than what he had done in releasing Ben-Hadad. So he takes the bandage off of his eye, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he, the prophet, Josephus says it's Micaiah. We'll get into Micaiah in future lessons. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed for utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life. And that will occur in next week in chapter 22. We'll see his life is going to be taken, and your people for his people. That'll go. We'll see that happen in 2 Kings 10 in the next book. So this prophecy here, life for life, is going to occur because of Ahab not doing what God wanted him to do. It will cost Ahab his life and the people's their lives. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So we see here now that Ahab is very unrepentant and very angry. And he's sullen and displeased to hear this. So this is how we're going to leave him, and we're not going to see good things from him, although God will show his grace one more time to him before he takes him home. So we'll see that next week. So that brings us to the end of the study today. And so we've talked about how often does the Lord ask us, what are you doing here? And how often do we get frustrated with all the wickedness and lawlessness going around us and say, Really being a Christian, my being a Christian isn't having any effect at all. Or regarding expectations for my ministry, are they of the Lord or are they of just mine and not His? And do I over-exaggerate my self-importance to thinking how much I'm needed and I'm the only one if I feel the whole thing is wrong, is lost? And do I ever have an erroneous thinking that God is limited? Good things to think about. Well, as we close tonight, I wanted to also ask for prayer. Tomorrow night, we have a State of the Union message by our president. And I'm just praying that the Lord would be glorified and honored in this nation. He's done so much for us in this last year. And I'm sure tomorrow night's message will be one of talking about great accomplishments and so forth. But I pray that there would be that giving the glory to the Lord. Not look at what man has done, but what our Lord has done. So I just wanted to pray for that. And then just close giving God the glory. So, Father, before we sing our last closing song of giving glory to you, that is my prayer. That is our prayer, I believe, tonight, Lord, that we would pray that tomorrow night in that message, you would be given the glory, you would be honored, and the credit would go where the credit is due to you and not to us, not to man. So I just pray for that to be forthcoming in that message tomorrow night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, let's sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's sing together.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. You'll find it on your song sheet. And join in with us, please, as we lift our voices in song together. To God. He hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. Together, everyone.
Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son, the purer and higher and greater will be.
And Father, that is so true. What great things you have done. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the cross. Oh, we just thank you for even creating us in your image, Lord, and dying that we could live. So, Lord, all glory to you. We thank you for our nation, and we pray that this nation would bring you glory. Help us in our ministry, Lord, to glorify you all the time and to be obedient out of love. bless and guide the people who are on study tonight, Lord, and may we be usable and available to you every day that you have us here until you take us out of here. Maybe it's tomorrow or maybe it's later on tonight. I don't know. But soon it is going to occur. We will have our last day, our last class, so to speak. But the first one thereafter, with you forevermore. We can hardly wait for that day. Until then, may we be at work doing what you have and not hear those that question, what are you doing here? So we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, and we say, amen.